I want to thank Linda and Bobby for playing for us. These are difficult songs to play. We should sing them more often so we'll know how to do that. They're really great, great hymns, and you did a good job. Our message today is entitled, One Nation Under God. The scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It also says, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Recently, we had the privilege of watching on television the bidding of farewell to one of our great presidential leaders, Ronald Reagan. And it was one of those privileges that we don't often get to attend to see all the pomp and ceremony and those kinds of things that we're just not privy to. And it just doesn't happen every day. We got to hear those wonderful speeches connected to his funeral. To me, one of the high water marks was when the soldiers in the funeral procession lifted his casket from the wagon, and the music began to play the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I just lost it. It was just like, man, is that great or what? What a fitting recognition of God's sovereign blessing upon a nation. And the honoring of a president in this way. I recall the words of Mr. Reagan. He said, if we forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be one nation gone under. Our message today is One Nation Under God. Interestingly enough, this happens to be the 4th of July. It doesn't happen too often where we actually have a Sunday on the 4th of July. This marks the 225th year since our founding fathers officially signed the Declaration of Independence. America continues to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. And despite our problems as a country, the United States is still the greatest nation on the earth. I recall our recent trip to San Diego. We took a one day's trip down to Mexico. And we came back kissing the ground. It's like, man, it's what a great country. Is this a great country or what? Despite all our problems, you wonder why everybody's trying to get into America. Nobody's trying to get out of it. We're not here to worship our country this morning. And certainly that's not our goal or our aim, our purpose. But we're here to worship the God that is graciously so blessed us as a people to provide us with such a country, such a land. And of course, we're in the middle of a struggle. It's a life and death struggle of staying the course that was originally set out by our forefathers, a God-ordained course of righteousness that would exalt this nation. And the struggle is with those that would oppose that course of righteousness and succumb to our natural bent of our human depravity towards self-destruction. I don't believe that this struggle in America ever will end until the return of Jesus Christ, our true King. But in the meantime, we need to think together and educate our children and our people concerning this great country's heritage. I'm persuaded that the better we understand where we came from, we will better understand where we're going, where we need to go. We certainly shouldn't expect the government-funded schools and universities to do this for us. Abraham Lincoln once said, the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next generation. Besides education, we need to encourage involvement Those are the two purposes, I guess, behind this sermon. This is one of my series of sermons that I preach on occasion entitled Meandering Thoughts About Something. So this is one of those meandering thought sermons on patriotism or one nation under God. Besides educating ourselves and others, we need to encourage ourselves and others to get involved and to participate as informed and morally responsible voters as well as office holders in this great enterprise that we call America. Again, my point this morning is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. That's taken from Psalm 33:12 and Proverbs 14:34. The three points of this message this morning are this. We have become a secular nation. America began as a Christian nation. And then we want to think in terms of how we can become a nation under God again. Hopefully that's the direction we're moving. First of all, we've become a secular nation. You and I live in a society where the most vocal powers that be scream foul at every hint of any kind of religious or moral involvement in government. And of course, most of the powers that be that scream the loudest don't necessarily look like Adolf Hitler. Most of the time they look like someone like Katie Couric or something like that. They don't exactly fit what you think. It seems that everything in our country today is to be tolerated. Every kind of bizarre religion, every kind of debauched morality, except Christianity. That seems to be the one no-no. That's the one taboo that we don't want any part of involved in government today. It's not just the separation of church and state, but the separation of church from state. David Barton has a great website called Wall Builders. I recommend that to you. Just type in Wall Builders. It should come up on the web. But he notes there have been two great reversals since the 1960s, and I'm indebted to his website to a lot of this information this morning. He notes that there have been two great reversals since the 1960s. The first is our national public unfriendly stance toward any state-sanctioned acknowledgement of God. And of course, that goes back to Supreme Court decisions to ban public school prayer, public prayer, anything like that. The display of the Ten Commandments. You can't have a cross on any public governmental seal or emblem or anything like that. You can't have that. Can't have no nativity scenes. You can have Santa Claus is all you want. You just can't have anything that smacks of Christianity. The second reversal was the removal from public access with regard to governmental buildings or such as this, where Christian principles and moral teachings could be heard. For instance, you can't teach abstinence in public education. That would be moral. You can't have Bible studies. It's okay to rewrite history. You can displace creation with evolution and other things such as that, but God forbid that you should include any opportunity to teach Christianity under the auspices of our government. It's interesting that this same Supreme Court that rules against these things begins every session with a statement, God save the United States and this honorable court. How does that work? I don't quite understand that. So the option is not between a religious society and a non-religious society, but the option is between the cultural norm of a Christian society that's based on a revelation from God, the cultural norm of a society that lives its life out based on human reasoning, speculation that comes straight out of man's depraved heart. These two belief systems that are vying for preeminence in our culture, especially in government. We could label as sacred religion or secular religion. It's not that you're not religious, you are religious. The religion of America is secular humanism today. That's the only religion that's allowed in the public arena with regard to governmental sanction. So the constant competition for public allegiance today it comes from these two camps, sacred religion or secular religion. Our governments and courts tend to favor atheism over traditional theism. For instance, they have embraced atheism. Atheism's major premise is that there is no God, which means that an atheist is someone who is godless, or someone that God is not in their frame of reference. When you look at the world or your life, you just don't factor in God anywhere. Basically, it's a godless view of life. It explains the origin of everything that exists and everything that has ever happened by chance through naturalistic evolution. That's its major premise. There is no God. The minor premise of atheistic society is that man is good. There's no God, and man is basically good. It tends to explain evil as the result of material inequality. Well, you know, they didn't have the brakes that someone else had, and so they went out and shot 25 people. And that's where evil comes from. It's this inequality. So in this line of thinking, the solution is you need to centralize political power into the hands of a few experts, and they'll be able to restructure all of society and redistribute the wealth. And the goal would be achieved, of course, by naked force, because the end justifies the mean. And you wonder why the Muslims call us a bunch of infidels. If this is what they hear about America, and this is the way we basically are at the top, it gives a skewed view on what America truly is. The scripture describes that those that say in their heart there is no God, this person is described in scripture. In fact, if you're going to look there, it's in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew word for fool is the word Nabal. In fact, there's a fellow in the scripture whose name was Nabal because he was a fool. And this word for fool or Nabal comes from the idea of to wither. Originally, it described a sapless plant that had lost all of its uses that made it useful and beautiful. And now that plant is barren and worthless. But when you apply this word Nabal to a human being, not to a plant, but when the scripture applies Nabal to a person, it takes on a little different meaning. It has the idea of someone that lost their right notion of God. A fool or an atheist is not someone that's mentally deficient, but someone who is standing in moral defiance of God and what he knows to be true in his own heart. There are no born atheists. You have to become an atheist, because everyone is born with the knowledge of God. We call that a conscience, and we have to actually put that down and away from us. We have to suppress that knowledge of God. But this is the idea that they've lost their right notion of God. Charnak says, as God cannot be comprehended in his essence, he cannot be unknown as to his existence. Just as to deny the law of gravity or that fire burns never prevents the consequence. You can deny gravity all you want, but if you step off the Sears Tower, it's going to kick in. You know, whether you believe it or you don't believe it, it's one of those things that's the truth. And it doesn't matter what you believe about it. You can either be wise and accept it or be unwise and reject it. the psalm goes on and notes that some of the consequences of this fool who says there is no God is that he has this disregard for God leads to a heartless disregard for others, especially the righteous. He begins to pick at the righteous, and they become the focus of his attention. So we can see that in our government, and the shifting and the changing and the becoming more of a secular nation, they've given up any idea of God, and so the result is a corrupt morality and a defiance, if you will, or a hatred of the elect of God. Verses 4 through 6. So you have this embracing of atheism, and then you have also the rejecting of theism. Theism is that which is concerns the existence and the character of God as an extra mundane being, the creator, preserver, governor of the universe. Understanding God's existence gives us the basis for morality, if you will. John Quincy Adams, I've got a lot of quotes today. I'll try to get through all these. John Quincy Adams said, "There are three points of doctrine, the belief of which forms the foundation of all morality." Can you have morality just because humans get together and decide this is what's good? But what's the basis of what's truly good, what is truly moral? John Quincy Adams said, "There are three points of doctrine that form the foundation of all morality. The first is the existence of God. The second is the immortality of the human soul. And the third is the future state of rewards and punishment." All morality is based on those three things. The major premise of theism is that God exists and that God has revealed himself in the Scripture. He has communicated the fact that he exists. This self-disclosure, if you will, of God moves away from human reason and speculation of deism toward the Christian understanding of the God that is triune, the God that has revealed himself in the Scripture, the God who is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It is this God that claims to be the creator of all that exists, the sovereign ruler of everything that happens, and man's only savior. That's the major premise. The minor premise of theism is that man by nature is an imperfect creature because of his sinfulness. This is a result, according to the Scripture, of a historic incident going back to the Garden of Eden, whereby man fell from his original righteousness and right standing with God. Man's sinful nature is a factor that has to be reckoned with in explaining and dealing with an evil world. In order to promote the order and the welfare of mankind in his present fallen state, this God of the Scripture has established several vital institutions to support and to help man in his fallen state. One of those institutions is the church. Another is the home. And the third is human government. These are things that God has established through His Word as a support and a help for man's well-being. Certainly, as a country, we have not always been so foolish as to deny our accountability to the God of Scriptures, especially in matters of human government. America began as a Christian nation. Do I think that Jerry Falwell's right? I do. You've got to be right every now and then, but I do think he's right when he says that America is a Christian nation. How would you describe America in comparison to all the other countries of the world? What kind of a nation is it? What kind of a nation did it start out to be? What kind of a nation did its founders understand that it was going to be? Chief Justice David Brewer writes, "We classify nations in various ways, as for instance, by the form of government. Some are kingdoms and some are empires and others are republics. And we also classify nations by race. Great Britain is Anglo-Saxon for the most part. Nigeria is black for the most part. Japan, Oriental. And still we classify other nations by their religion. Some nations are Islamic nations. Some are Hindu. Some are socialistic or communistic or Catholic. And still others are Christian nations. This Republic of America is classified among the Christian nations of the world. It was so formally declared by the Supreme Court in the United States on several occasions, and we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation. In fact, as the leading Christian nation of the world. Is America a Christian nation? Oh, yeah. Certainly it's not atheistic. It didn't begin as an atheistic nation, and it's actually more than just a theistic nation. Historically, the laws and the institutions of our country rest upon a religious foundation that's clearly Christian. It's been a foregone assumption since the Mayflower Compact until the 1940s at least, and the New Deal and the social gospel, that America was a Christian nation. In August 3rd of 1492, Christopher Columbus wrote in his diary that he believed that God had called him to carry the message of the gospel to undiscovered lands in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And based on that belief and that conviction, he left Spain with the basic conviction that the Holy Spirit was leading him to establish a Christian nation. The pilgrims' first act when they landed on Plymouth Rock was to kneel down in a prayer of dedication and praise to God. The first colony in America at Jamestown, Virginia, the first community building erected in this country, was what? It was a church. And the oldest standing walls of any building in this country is a church. When George Washington, our very first president, took the oath of office as prescribed by the Constitution of the United States, he added several things. He had a Bible brought in upon which he laid his hand when taking the oath of office. And he added the words when he concluded his swearing to this oath of office, "So help me God." And then he reached down and he kissed the Bible. And it's interesting, after it was all over, he led the whole of the Congress to St. Paul's Cathedral, and they had a two-hour worship service at church. Our country began as a Christian nation. Patrick Kent says, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's pretty plain, isn't it? Patrick Henry, he should know. She'd know better than people that rewrite the history and tell us, you know, they didn't mean that. It sounds like to me they meant that. The harmony between church and state was one of those things that was rarely challenged with credibility until after the modern courts of our era began implementing their own selective revision of American history. Today's court systems have had to reverse prior declarations which affirm our Christian roots. For instance, a couple of Supreme Court decisions, the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, basically says we are a Christian people and the morality of this country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity. The United States against McIntosh stated that we are a Christian people according to one another the equal right of religious freedom, acknowledging with reverence the duty of obedience to the will of God. John Quincy Adams says, "Why is it that next to the birth of the Savior of the world, the most joyous and most venerated festival occurs on July the 4th? Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of this nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? It forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the precepts of Christianity?" Ben Franklin, not always called a, considered a Christian, has some pretty Christian-like things to say in his writings and in his statements. And Franklin said, "We have been assured in the sacred writings, the Word of God, that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it." Franklin goes on to say, "I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service." Why do we have chaplains in Congress? They started out that way. They thought they needed God's blessings on what they were doing. In this report to the House Judiciary Committee in 1854, we read, "Whereas the people of these United States, from the earliest history to the present time, have been led by the hand of kind providence and are indebted to the countless blessings of the past and present, dependent upon for continual prosperity on the future upon Almighty God, and whereas the great vital conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines of divine truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ," this is the House Judiciary Committee, "it eminently becomes the representatives of the people so highly favored to acknowledge in this most public manner their reverence for God, therefore resolve that daily sessions of this body be open with prayer, that ministers of the gospel in this city are hereby requested to attend and alternately perform this solemn duty." Thomas Jefferson. "No nation has ever existed or been governed without religion, nor can they be. The Christian religion is the best religion that has been given to man, and I, as chief magistrate of this nation, am bound to give it sanction by my example." David Barton describes when Washington, D.C. became the national capital in the 1800s, Congress voted that the Capitol building would also serve as a church. President Jefferson chose to attend church every Sunday at the Capitol and even provided the services with paid governmental musicians to assist in its worship. He also began similar Christian services in his own executive branch, both at the Treasury Building and the War Office. It's also interesting that 12 of the original 13 colonies incorporated the entire Ten Commandments in their criminal and civil codes. 11 of the 13 original colonies required a person to be a Christian before he could run for office. William Penn, in writing governmental policies for the state of Pennsylvania, required that all treasurers, judges, and all elected officials profess faith in Christ. The American Bible Society was started by an act of Congress. John Adams, our second president, served as its first leader. In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for distribution in the nation. In 1786, the U.S. Congress voted in favor of a resolution recommending and approving the Bible for use in public schools. Our Constitution ends in the year of our Lord. Our pledge to the flag states, "We are one nation under God." The motto printed on all of our legal tender says, "In God we trust." Are we a Christian nation? I think so. Certainly we're not. We didn't start out as an atheistic nation, and we were certainly more than just a theistic nation. Biblical Christian tradition, the basic premise for those who founded our nation was upon Christianity. They aggressively sought to form a culture to be a Christian America. They were unable to purify the state church in England, so they chose to leave it and establish new lives in the American colonies. as a demonstration of what God would do for a group of people committed to His law and His ways. Our Puritan forefathers, often criticized by modern mental midgets, actually the Puritans and the Pilgrims were giants in the earth in those days. We're not even worthy to shine the buckles on their shoes. These great Puritan leaders laid the foundation for freedom and liberty that is enjoyed today by their critics, by the way. Certainly America is a miracle nation. You know, it's God that raised up these men to establish this nation, to declare their independence from Great Britain. And certainly our history is filled with stories of His miraculous intervention and blessing. Let me give you one. In 1776, the British commander William Howe moved 30,000 seasoned British soldiers to take New York from General George Washington, who had 18,000 very inexperienced troops. In the first encounter, Washington lost over 1,000 men and two of his top generals, and his whole colonial army, very discouraged. For some unknown reason, General Howe, the British general, stopped his advance. Had he continued, Washington's army would have been totally destroyed, yet he didn't. And in spite of that, Washington was trapped. His back was against the river. There was no escape route except across the East River. The weather was treacherous. It was cold, rainy, stormy. What did they do? Washington called a prayer meeting. He called together his leaders and his troops to ask for God's guidance and help. Suddenly at 11 o'clock in the evening, the rain stopped. The wind died down, and the river was as smooth as glass. Washington decided to attempt the crossing the river to Manhattan Island. He knew it would take a miracle to get all of his troops across in the cover of darkness, so they began immediately crossing the East River to Manhattan. When they started crossing, a gentle breeze came up behind them to push them on. At daybreak, while a large number of his men were still on the water, and when they would be most vulnerable to attack, a thick fog draped over the river, hiding them from the British troops. When the fog lifted, the British commander Howe was shocked to find that Washington and all of his troops were gone. A lot of stories about God's miraculous care and providence over our nation. You know, most of us are unaware that the Revolutionary War had a motto. You know, almost every war has a motto. Anybody know the motto for the War of Texas Independence? Remember the Alamo. World War One had Remember the Maine. World War Two had Remember Pearl Harbor. The motto for the Revolutionary War was actually directed against King George III. It's very simple, very direct. The motto for the Revolutionary War: no king, but King Jesus. You think our country started out as a Christian nation? I think it did. Of course, it began to move towards secularism. Our nation's present embrace of the secular didn't happen overnight or by accident. Down through the years, there have been changes in institutions like the church, the home, especially human government. And certainly the church has had an impact on the home as well as government. As the church goes, so goes the home, so goes the government. There are three periods that are marked in the change in America. The colonial period, which runs from 1620 to 1789, the prevailing belief in America and the churches of America was called Calvinism. It has a very strong emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and the inability of man, and man's total reliance upon God as Savior and Lord. Then in the expansion period of our country during 1889 to the end of the Civil War, 1865, the prevailing belief changed to more of an Arminian, Wesleyan, John Wesley view of things. This belief emphasizes the ability and, of course, the responsibility of man and God, that man would partner with him in the salvation of the world. This is a very strong view today in evangelicalism as well. And in the modern era, from the close of the Civil War, 1865, up to the very present hour, mainline American churches and denominations moved away from Calvinism, moved beyond Arminianism, to embrace what's called liberalism, which is a belief where they don't need the Bible. They're smart enough. They've outgrown that. That's for little kids. You know, we're big adults now. We don't need that Bible stuff. And so the influence of liberalism through the seminaries, spreading into the churches, into the homes, and into government, has had a dramatic effect upon our world, our culture, our society. It tends to diminish God's sovereignty, and it tends to deify man and his ability. A lot of these changes you can still see in churches today. Liberalism leads to humanistic view of life, where man replaces God as the center of the universe. Man is the measure of all things, and everything depends on man as its savior. Then there's secularism, from the Latin word, we get our word secularium. It's secular. It relates to time. Mundane relates to space, but this secularism has to do with time, and it basically involves there is no past, there is no future, there's only now. We got to live for now. What's important? Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but right now. You see, this is how our country has embraced these ideas. Man is the measure of all things. You got to live for right now. And then there's existentialism, which says that all truth is subjective. It's experiential as opposed to theory and doctrine. Don't give me doctrine, give me experience. You can teach a charismatic that the gifts of tongue and healing and things like that are not necessarily operative for today, but they will answer you back, "I was there. I experienced it. I know." So experience becomes the know-all of all things. And then, of course, pragmatism, results, not rules. I think that was the motto of the educational system at the turn of the century. The test of the validity of anything is, does it work? Of what practical value is something to me in my circumstance right now? You see, pragmatism is bought into the church. Jack Hiles does it. Bill Hybels does it. I remember when I went to Bible college, and my dad thought, "Well, why would you want to do that? Why would you ever want to do that? I mean, how can you make any money doing that? What benefit is that to me now?" So you see, we were warned early on by our founding fathers not to go down this path away from the God of Scripture. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, says, "By renouncing the Bible, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects. It's the only correct map of human heart ever to be published. All systems of religions, morals, government are founded upon the Bible." How consoling the thought that the Bible will survive the wreck of these systems, but the world itself, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Word of God. The patriot father of American geography, Jedediah Moore, said, To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom, political and social happiness, which mankind enjoys today. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all blessings which flow from them must fall with them. Robert Winthrop said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by the power within them or by a power outside of them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by a bayonet. How do we become a Christian nation under God again? Well, we need to understand this atheistic aggression. Just as the Christian church has sent out missionaries over the years, so godless secularism is zealously infiltrating every field of influence, whether public education, mass media, government, you name it. Public education was once a God-centered, biblically based institution of higher learning. Today, because of its governmental control, the only official religion tolerated in public educational institutions is secular humanism. When's the last time you went to a PTA meeting that they had the Pledge of Allegiance even? I can remember my homeroom classes in the 60s, actually the 50s, that during homeroom, we all said the Lord's Prayer over the loudspeaker and in the class. We said the Lord's Prayer and pledged allegiance to the flag. Hadn't been that long ago. Well, it was quite a while ago for some of you, but it doesn't seem like it was that long ago. This control over the school system comes because of the federal funding. And of course, guess where that actual money comes from? It comes from the taxes you and I pay. During the Middle Ages, serfs were forced to pay land barons 10% of everything they grew on their land. You and I, on the other hand, pay 43% of our total personal income to support federal, state, and local governments. And since you can't change death or taxes, we need to work at changing what our taxes are spent for, what our taxes are being used for, since we're going to have to pay them anyway. Three things that we can do. You and I can help change back to becoming a nation under God. Edmund Burke, "All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." Christians, through bad doctrine or political inactivity or apathy, have handed over the reins of this nation to leaders that have given lifelong appointments to justices that are willing and eager to uproot Christian principles that have been in place for centuries. And the Bible describes how this happened in Matthew 13:24. "While the good men slept, the enemy came in." We were asleep at the wheel. So there are three things that we can do. The first is the first thing that we can do, and that is to pray. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, "I exhort therefore that first of all," the first thing, "supplication, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for leaders, for all in authority." Sounds like God wants us to pray for our leaders, and He does. We need to be praying for those in every level of government. Prayer is the first key in effecting significant change. Situations do not change on earth until they change in heaven. So we need to call upon the God of heaven. The second thing we need to do is to educate. Most people brought up through the public school system really don't know a whole lot about the history and the heritage, the Christian heritage of our opportunities to teach Christian history and their heritage to our own children, to our Sunday school classes, our study groups. Give literature, give good books to people. And then thirdly, involvement. We need to be a nation of believers that are involved. When our nation was founded, the political realm was dominated by Christians. Today it seems like we Christians in politics are a helpless minority. And actually, that's not true. Recent Gallup polls show that 84% of Americans firmly believe in Jesus Christ. Another poll indicated that 94% of Americans firmly believe in God. Over 80% approve of voluntary prayer in school. 81% of the nation opposes homosexual behavior. 89% oppose the use of abortion as a means of convenience birth control. Imagine if the U.S. Senate voted and there was 100 senators, 94 of them voted against something and 6 of them voted for it, and then the 6 were declared winners because the 94 would decide not to challenge them. After all, you know, they get kind of testy. Now that's kind of the way it is in our country. If this vast right-wing conspiracy ever wakes up to our God-given duty to vote and get involved, things will change. John Jay says, Providence has given our people the choice of their rulers. It's the duty as well as the privilege and the interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. You need to make sure that you vote. Your vote counts. How much is one vote worth? In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1649, one vote lost Charles the First's head. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. Aren't you glad for that one vote, Steve? In 1784, one vote brought Texas into the Union. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. One vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the presidency. And in 1933, one vote gave Adolf Hitler the leadership of the Nazi Party. Is one vote important? It absolutely is. Be assured your vote counts. When a Christian refuses to exercise his duty to vote, he in effect doubles the vote of the ungodly. On July the 4th, 1776, the 13 American colonies formally adopted the Declaration of Independence. The 56 delegated boldly, 56 delegates boldly signed their names. It was both the birth certificate of our nation and their own death warrants. Everyone knew that he would be a hunted man, branded as a traitor and a rebel by the British government, yet every one of them agreed willingly to accept the future with courage and faith. After a six-year bloody revolution, the 13 United States won their right to be a free and independent nation. And of those 56 signers, 9 of them died of wounds of wartime hardship. 5 were captured and subjected to a brutal and cruel treatment. 1 had to flee from his wife's deathbed and lost his children in the process. The homes of 12 were burned. 17 lost absolutely everything they had. The wives, the sons, the daughters, even the fathers and mothers of many were dragged from their homes and killed. They were jailed. They were tortured. All but 2 were offered immunity, freedom, restoration of their property and the lives of their loved ones. They would break their pledge. But not a single signer changed his mind throughout all these dark hours. Give me liberty or give me death was not just the saying of Patrick Henry. It was the will of every signer. When someone said there was nobody on the colonialist side but God, the reply was, well, that's enough. That's enough. George Washington said, this liberty will seem easy by and by when nobody has to die to get it. Samuel Adams, our forefathers threw off the yoke of popery and religion. For you is reserved the honor of leveling the popery of politics. We have fled political Sodom. Let us not look back, lest we perish and become a monument of infamy and derision to the world. We must regain the conviction that biblical principles are vital to the nation's success. We must be willing to pursue their reinstatement. We have wrongly allowed the very principles which produce morality and virtue and thus national stability to be restricted in public life. We need to be convinced of the principle expressed by Abraham Lincoln when he said the truth announced in Holy Scripture and proven by all history is that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God. You are our Lord. You raised up this nation for a purpose. We've not been all that we should have been. But we thank You for Your blessings upon us and some of the things that this great world, this great nation has done in this world. We pray Your blessings upon each of us here. We pray that we might better pray, instruct others, and involve ourselves in this wonderful process of being a patriotic American, a citizen of the greatest country on this earth. We pray that You would help us to take these things to heart this morning, especially on this wonderful and precious and special day, the 4th of July, where we remember our founding fathers and we recall what a great debt we owe to them. We ask You to bless us now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We think that liberty is wonderful on earth, but liberty from sin and liberty forever is something that only comes through You. And we thank You for our Savior. We pray Your blessings on us as we prepare for communion. Direct our thoughts together as we sing and prepare our hearts to worship You at the table. And now,